verses 18 through 25. You should also have an insert if you don't have a Bible. Hear the word of God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.'" Let me pray. Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for calling us here, and I pray that you would forgive my sins, for they are many. I pray that you at this time would use your word, and the Holy Spirit would come, and he would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they might hear your gospel, and loosen the tongues of the mute, that they might sing your praises, having known your love. We thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen. If you're visiting, this is, I don't know, it's probably the third or fourth or fifth sermon I've preached on Genesis. I asked Judy last night, what did I preach on last week? And she said, I don't know. Nor did I, which is, I guess, scary. I started through Genesis about a month ago. And one of the reasons I'm preaching through Genesis is simply because Genesis is fundamental to understanding the gospel. It's fundamental to understanding Christian orthodoxy. I say every week that it's one of the most controversial books in the whole world, not just the Bible, but in the whole world. And the reason is, it's because we all come to Genesis with our agendas. We all come with different things, and we're looking for different things. And if you remember what I said the Christian should come to Genesis looking for, it's simply the gospel. Bottom line. Remember, because the purpose of Genesis, as I've taught you, was to remind Israel of the gospel. What is the gospel, you say? You're going to hear me say that word all the time. And the gospel to Israel was this. Remember, they were in captivity in Egypt. And God came to them, and he said, "I promise you, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt, and I'm going to get you to the promised land. Nothing in heaven or on earth can stop that from happening." That was the gospel to them. And what did it mean for them to believe the gospel? For Israel, it simply meant that they believed that when God promised he would deliver them from Egypt and get them into the promised land, that he would be faithful to what he had promised and he would do. And the gospel for you and I is very similar. The gospel is this. It's that you and I live in Egypt all the time. Except Jesus called Egypt sin. He said, if whoever sins is a slave to sin, just as Israel was in bondage in Egypt, you and I, before we know Christ, are in bondage and in slavery to our sin. And the promise of God is that whoever would trust Jesus would make it to the promised land, that they would know complete freedom, that they would know complete joy, that they would know the complete love of the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Genesis, this whole book, in a nutshell, reminds Israel of the gospel, but also it reminds us of the gospel. If you remember, I preached through chapter 1. Basically, I took a month to preach through chapter 1. And what do we see over and over in chapter 1? Remember in the creation days, we see that God intervenes into the original creation, and then he begins to order it. And that's what he does in our lives as well. He intervenes into the chaos of your life, and then he begins to order it. It's as simple as that. And remember, after each time he orders something, what does he say? Or he creates something. He creates it, and then he says, "It is good." Simple as that. And what does he mean when he creates vegetation and he says it is good? And he creates all the beasts of the field and he says they are good. And he creates the sun and the moon and he says they are good. It simply means this, that as he looks upon all of these things, that they are fitting. They do exactly what he has created them to be. And they do exactly what he's created them to do. And just by being what they are, by living out their original intention, they are completely and utterly glorifying to God. Remember I talked about my dog Gracie? Gracie, who is completely displeasing to me, who is completely disobedient to me, who is completely frustrating to me, is completely and utterly glorifying to God. Why? Because Gracie, this 18-year-old puppy, when she chews up my furniture, she is doing exactly what she was created to do. And when she pees on my floor, that's what she was created to do, you see? And so Gracie is utterly and completely pleasing to God. And there's also an element of satisfaction in this goodness. You see, last night, Judy, my wife, worries more about whether or not I'm going to finish my sermons on Sunday morning than I am. And last night, she walked into my office at about 10 o'clock, and I was just staring at the computer screen in bliss. And she knew something was up, and she said, "What are you doing?" Because she knew I wasn't finished, you see. And I said, "I just did it." And she said, "What are you talking about?" You see, a while back, I began making some investments for the girls' college fund, and supposedly Quicken can download the quotes and let me know exactly where I stand at all times, and for a month, I've not been able to get it to work. And so for some reason, last night at about 7 o'clock, I just started, and I kept starting. I kept going, and I kept going, and I kept going. And finally, at about 9 o'clock, I got it to work. And I stared at the screen from 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock. And I kept thinking to myself, this is beautiful. This is completely and utterly satisfying to me. And that's what good means too, you see. God looks down and he says, all this stuff is completely and utterly the way I created it to be. And because it is like that, God, remember on day 7, what does he do? He rests. He just sits back and he says, this is beautiful. Now we see, if you will, we see a bug in the program that immediately pops up. The bug in the program is in verse 18. And what we see is that it is not something that was not good. He says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. You see, we see our first bug pop up. Uh-oh, something that is not good in my creation. Which leads to the first point, and it's just simply this, is that you and I were created for community. You and I were created for community. Look at verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Why wasn't it good that Adam was alone? You ever think about that? Simply because of this. Adam was created in the image of God, and God himself exists in community. God exists in community. Did you ever think about that? We tend to think, you might have heard sometimes, that God created man because he was somehow lonely and he needed fellowship. Well, that's completely and utterly wrong. God has never been lonely and he has never lacked for fellowship because God has always existed in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always existed in complete and utter joy, in complete and utter unity, in complete and utter bliss. And so when God creates a creature in his own image, who does not have this joy, who doesn't have this bliss, who does not have this compatibility, there's a problem there. And the next question is how do you fix the problem? And God very simply says, I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, this is very important because what you're going to see here in the Bible is something that is utterly radical, in, at least in the ancient Near East. I think it's extremely radical in our own culture. And what you're going to see here is equality. In the ancient Near East, this would have just flown in the face of everything that you see as far as creation stories go, because God says, I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. And actually, this flies right in the face of people who have misused the Bible to abuse women and to put down women. You see, I actually picked the New King James because I think the NIV says, a suitable helper. I didn't like that. It's not really what it is. What God says, I want to create a comparable helper to Adam. And what you have to do to understand these is, first of all, what does it mean to be a helper? He says, I want to make a helper for Adam. Well, you know the only other person in the Bible who is called a helper? It's God. It's God. So if you would think being a helper is somehow inferior, the only other person in the Bible who is addressed and called the helper of man is God himself. And what does God mean by that? What does this word helper mean? It simply means one who makes up what is lacking. That's what it means. It means that God makes up what is lacking. And God looks at this man, and it was not good. Why? Because although he was in the image of God, he was lacking something. And frankly, I don't know what that was, but he was lacking nonetheless. And God says, I need to make up for that lack. I need to make a helper. And the next thing he says is, I need to make a comparable helper. And really, that just help more defines helper. Because comparable, not only does it speak of equality, but the Hebrew word means one who is as in front of. So it's not only one who makes up what is lacking. So he couldn't, in some sense, he could not just create another man. The comparable, what the comparable says is God says, I need to make one who not only makes up what is lacking, but I need to make a lock and key fit with this other person. I need to make one who is actually complementary physically and spiritually and emotionally. Who makes up what is lacking in this one physically, spiritually, and emotionally. You see, one of the problems in our culture, frankly, one of our problems in the church is that one of the problems is we have made light of our differences. We look at each other, if we're men and women, we look at each other and we say, okay, we're physically different, but that's where it ends. And that's not what this text says. God said it was a great and a glorious thing for him to make a man who had all these qualities, both physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and it was a great and glorious thing for him to make a woman who had all these qualities, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And together, they would fit together like a lock and a key, like a screw and a bolt. I mean, you're made to be that way. Why? Because male and female apart are lacking something. You're the complete image of God by yourself. However, he talks about one flesh. It's pretty interesting. Have you ever seen, I saw a PBS special a while back where they take a picture of a person's face and they cut it in half and then they take the same side of the face and they just flip it over. Have you ever seen that? What does it look like when you take the left side of your face, you take a picture and you flip it over? Are you beautiful? No, it's hideous. It's hideous. So you see, even in your own person, you yourself are the image of God. But to take another image of God that looks exactly like you and put it next to you, that's not good. It's not the way things were meant to be. Because what does the gospel do? What is the gospel talking about here? This is making a huge statement about sexuality. Whether you are gay or straight, what this is saying is that all of us are unbelievably screwed up and that God has created us to be a certain way, that the gospel restores us to God's original intention for us. And so you have to ask yourself, what does that mean for me? You know, and frankly, I don't know what that means for you. Because I don't know you. You have to think through, what does it mean for my sexuality? What does it mean for my equality? What does it mean for all of these things? You see, why does God set things up to be complementary? It's simply because of this, because that's how God himself works. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are completely and utterly equal. But they all have different roles. The Father chooses a people. And the Son saves that people from their sins. And the Holy Spirit opens that people's eyes so they know what God has done for them. And that God himself works in this complementary fashion. And that's what he has created men and women to do, is to work in a complementary fashion. Remember, I've said it before, what if Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit were all standing up in heaven one day and someone said, I'm not going down there, you go down there. That's not my job. You know how much it is going to hurt to die on a cross? Who wants to be a man anyway? And they'd be bickering for all eternity. Well, that's not how it worked. The Son submitted to the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and it's complete and utter unity because that's how God has created it to be. And you've got to deal with this text because it's utterly important to look, when you look at the New Testament, whenever Paul, or Jesus for that matter, talks about sexuality, Paul addresses homosexuality and he addresses heterosexuality. And when he addresses both of those, you know where he points? this text. Paul addresses the church. He addresses roles in the church and different jobs in the church. And you know what he does? He doesn't appeal to culture when he does that. Where does he look? He looks at this text. And when Paul talks about marriage, when he talks about roles in marriage, does he appeal to culture? He doesn't. He looks at this text. Remember I told you that Genesis is going to end up being one of these huge important books that you need to be in your whole life. Because apparently Paul was, and apparently Jesus was. So all of that said, you're created to be in community, but also the next thing we see is that you and I were created to be married. That's a dangerous thing to say in a church full of singles. You're created to be married. Actually, point three is more dangerous, I think. We'll see, but you're created to be naked. You're created to be married. Look at verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, remember, God is... Let me start at 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. This should begin to sound familiar to her. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What you have here is the archetypal wedding ceremony. Look at what you see here. That God creates this perfect woman, and he brings her, if you will, down the aisle and presents her to the man. And what is the first thing Adam does? Forgive the pun, but he in the Hebrew, he ejaculates these vows. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. These are covenantal vows. You see them throughout the Old Testament. If you want to let someone know that you're with them no matter what happens, if you want to let David know that you're going to be with him when the Amorites come to fight him, you say, David, you're flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Whether you are or not, that's what you say when you want to commit to someone unconditionally and forever. And so God brings this woman down the aisle and he presents her to the man. And what does Adam say? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman for she's taken out of me. You want to talk about egalitarianism? There's two words in Hebrew for male and female, and they're not used here. The only thing Adam has done is said, I am called Ish. That's the Hebrew word, and this is Isha. She's a female version of me. Now, what does this have to do with the gospel? This passage, this particular passage, has to do everything with the gospel. Because when the Apostle Paul starts to contemplate what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, what does he do? Of all places in the Bible, he runs back here. Here's what it means. Because what the gospel is about you being married. The gospel is about you being married to Jesus. If you have Bibles, look at Ephesians 5. If you don't know where Ephesians is, I'll be there and have it read before you get there, so don't bother. Ephesians 5:25, we hear this passage when Paul is expounding on marriage, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And now you can almost think Paul of saying, now I know this sounds crazy in verse 32, but this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. That what the gospel is about, before the creation of the world, this what you see here with Adam and Eve is archetypal of what God had planned forever, and that was simply that you and I be married to Jesus. And you see the wedding ceremony. Every time you've been to a wedding, you see this played out, whether it was a Christian wedding or not. You see this gorgeous bride at the end, and why does she wear white? Because she is holy, and she was without blemish, and the Father brings her down, and he presents her to the Son. And what the gospel says is that you are standing at the end of the aisle and you're utterly and completely disgusting. That you are broken and you are unfit to be married to anybody. Except for the fact that the Son, the one you would be married to, died, was shed his blood, and the shedding of his blood cleansed all your sins. And that now you stand at the end of the aisle, completely and utterly clean and holy and blameless. And your sins will never be held against you. And you come down the aisle and God presents you to Jesus. But it gets better. Because when Jesus sees you, He ejaculates these vows. Jesus says to you, "I, Jesus, promise to be your faithful and loving husband. In sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, no matter what happens, so as long as we both shall live, I'll never leave you or forsake you." Jesus makes those vows. The only way you can move on to the next part of the text is to understand what it means for Jesus to make those vows to you. The whole reason we get married is so that we can be in a relationship with someone who loves us unconditionally. That's what we want. That's what we long for. That's what we desire. I read The Pearl by John Steinbeck this week. And if you've ever noticed, and if you've ever read The Pearl, it's a short story. And like in the first page, it's about this poor Mexican couple. He's a pearl diver. And on the first page, their baby gets stung by a scorpion. I was crying my eyes out. Like, what are you trying to do to me here? And a baby gets stung by a scorpion. And they take the baby to this white doctor who's very wealthy and exploiting the people, and he will not treat the baby because these people don't have any money. And so what he thinks is, I'm a pearl diver. And he takes his wife and this sick baby out in the ocean, and he goes down to dive for pearls. And there's this great line where he is looking and looking and looking and looking for pearls. It says, "And the song of the pearl that almost was kept ringing through his head." See, all of us are looking for that pearl that almost was. You look for it sexually, you look for it financially, you look for it relationally. And what Jesus says is, "I am the pearl. I'm the pearl you've looked for your whole life. I'm the spouse you've looked for your whole life. I'm the one who will love you unconditionally that you've wanted your whole life. I'm here, and I'm waiting, and I invite you." Jesus never commands repentance and belief. He invites it. He invites you to turn from your idols. He invites you to turn from the pearls that almost were and to come unto Him. Once you've come unto Jesus, and once you've understood, once you've heard those vows, that you'll never leave me or forsake me, then you can move on to the next part of the text, which simply says this, that you were created not only for community, not only to be married, but you were created to be naked. You were created to be naked. Look at verse 25. It says, "And they both were naked, man and wife, and they were not ashamed." What is the work of the gospel? The work of the gospel is to restore you to God's original intent for you. And God's original intention for you was to be naked and unashamed before Him. I remember, I was thinking this morning, when have I ever felt the most naked and ashamed? And I have a friend in town I know who can understand this. The most naked and ashamed I've ever felt for a year straight was in 7th grade in junior high in Mr. Spurlock's gym class. Because Mr. Spurlock's gym class in 7th grade, he demanded that we take showers, and he demanded that we do towel service, and he demanded that we stand in line after we took our shower. So here you have a bunch of naked 7th grade prepubescent boys with a few guys who somehow hit puberty at about 6, interspersed in between us, standing in line completely naked and cold and shivering, waiting for Mr. Spurlock to throw us our towel and check off our name. And the whole time, you just stand there completely hoping that no one's going to look at you. You're completely insecure. So you live with this sort of this tension between utter insecurity and cracking jokes and snapping each other in the butt with towels to sort of make up for it and hope that no one notices, right? And that's how you live your life. Your life is Mr. Spurlock's locker room. We walk through life with this sort of tension between utter insecurity and hoping no one finds out who we really are on one hand, and coping with things on the other hand, making jokes and doing things to cope on the other hand. You know, we were talking the other night in the community group I lead about the fact that most Christian literature, if you go to a Christian bookstore, is simply coping mechanisms. Got a bad marriage? Let me give you 5 ways to fix it. Single and disappointed? Let me give you 5 ways to fix it. Financial trouble? I've got 6 or 7 ways for that too. All these things. And what the gospel says is that Jesus comes to you in the midst of all that, and He says, "I am what you need. I am the one who heals you. And once you come into a relationship with me now, you can get naked. Now you can, in some sense, once you come into a relationship with Jesus, the world is your bridal chamber. That Jesus brings you in and he begins to say, okay, now, Tommy, let's get rid of all that insecurity. Let's just take it off, honey. And he gently undresses you and he begins to take you off. Why? Because at the end of all time, there will be this glorious consummation where you will be undressed. You will be completely undressed and you'll come before Jesus and there will be this great wedding feast. And after the wedding feast, there will be this huge honeymoon that will last all eternity. And at that honeymoon, you will be completely and utterly naked. All of your brokenness, all of your sin, all of your insecurities will be completely gone. And what the gospel says is that you've come into a relationship with Jesus. He has begun to do that even now. That's his promise. You guys have heard this story before over and over again, but you need to keep hearing it. And that's the movie Babe. If you've seen the movie Babe, I've seen it over 100 times having toddlers. Remember, Babe is about a pig? And at the beginning of the movie, Babe is in this box. And A. Hoggett comes up. There's a lottery. And A. Hoggett picks up Babe and he holds him and looks at him. He had to guess his weight. And what does Babe do? He pees all over his feet. And Hoggett looks at him and he says, "That'll do, pig. That'll do." And he puts him in the box. And he walks away. You know, what do you know? A. Hoggett wins Babe in the contest. And throughout the whole thing, Babe becomes the world's greatest sheep pig. Remember that? He becomes the world's greatest sheep pig. And he becomes it completely by grace because he doesn't know anything about being a sheep pig. But the dogs tell him what to do. And the sheep utterly help him out. And at the end of the movie, Babe, because of Rex's grace, has won the contest. And at the end of the movie, Babe is sitting behind A. Hoggett. And what does he say? The last thing, the very first thing he said to him, after he peed on his feet, and the very last thing he says to him is this: "That'll do, pig. That'll do." You see, now that I'm into dog training, I found out that what Australian shepherds mean when they say "that'll do" is that it's completely and utterly finished. You're completely acceptable. Babe, your performance was completely and utterly acceptable to me, and you never have to think about it again. And that's what the gospel says. The gospel, Jesus says, "Come unto me, marry me. Will you marry me? And if you marry me, I'll take you in, I will make my vows, and I promise I'll never let you go. And I tell you, you'll never have to think about it again. That every time I look at you, I'll simply say, 'That'll do, pig. That'll do.'" Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you would come to us and that you would marry us to your Son, that you would see fit to send him, that you would see fit to have our sins forgiven, and that you would see fit to never let us go. We praise you and we thank you for that. In your name, amen.